everything that's done in ministry at all is driven by God's word. It is either the speaking of the word to other people, or it is the responding of the word to other people, in the sense of you're either obeying it toward them or you're doing things for them that are constrained by the word of God and they're directed by God's word. So everything flows out of learning and knowing the truth, and then it flows into ministering to other people. So neither one of these things is optional. There is no place for just ministry without the word. There is no place for the word without ministry. Both of these things go together. This is what verses 11 and 12 tell us. And it is when those things are happening that the building up of the body of Christ takes place. The term we use sometimes for that is edification. The church would be edified, built up. And the goal of these things is that there would be a building up of the body of Christ. That's why these word gifts are given. That's why people are equipped with the word, so that they might serve in the church and build up the body of Christ. So we've looked at this already before, and what I want to do is to look at what Paul sees when he pictures the church being built up. What does a church look like when it grows? What does a church look like when it matures? And that is what verses 13 to 16 describe. He says in verse 12, the building up of the body of Christ, but he uses this in tandem with the idea in verse 13 of a mature man. What does a grown-up church look like? And when we think about the term grown up, it can be easy for us to think about that in terms of the final form, and maybe there's something to that. But also, most of us recognize that even among ourselves as people, from which this analogy is drawn, that we spend most of our lives, typically, if we live a normal lifespan, we spend most of our lives as an adult, most of our lives as mature people in that way. And so there is always a refining that needs to take place, but also we need to think about what it means for the church to be grown-ups. So it's not about getting the church necessarily, that not all of this is about, well, nothing is worth anything until the church is literally everything it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be aiming at that. But there are things along the way that we are supposed to be as well, even as we are building toward perfection, which is the goal that we will never attain in this life, but we're aiming at anyway. So as he says, the building up of the body of Christ is the purpose of this and what this is supposed to be, he lays out a number of things that could rightly describe a mature church. What does a mature church look like? And here in verses 13 to 16, there are at least seven features of a mature church that I want to point out to you. So seven of these features of a mature church, and we will just walk through them one by one. And we're going to start in verse 13 with this, which is unity. Unity. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. I'll also point down to verse 16, where it says that the whole body is fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. And so it holds together. And then also it is built up in love, verse 16, which is a component part of unity that we'll also look at on its own. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, if you've been here or if you're familiar with the early parts of Ephesians chapter 4, does anything stand out to you about that expression when it comes to unity? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Tell me what you think when you hear that. Okay, we're all attaining to the unity of the faith, right? So Paul wants this for everybody. Yeah, great observation. What else? Okay, so yeah, that's there earlier in the chapter, isn't it? Verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Mm-hmm. The unity of the faith. What? Okay. Yes. Mature enough to recognize false doctrine. And verse 14 has a lot to say about that. That's right. So no longer children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Any other thoughts on this phrase, verse 13, the unity of the faith, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Okay, you have to have faith. It has to be the same faith to have unity. Yeah, you must believe something, and it needs to be the same. This is it's a fascinating phrase because it really cuts against the way that people think about our beliefs in the church. Not everybody in the church and not every church, but a lot of what Christianity is represented by today really goes against this statement right here. A lot of people are okay with the kind of unity that's displayed in verses 1 through 6, where we are, verse 3, diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And people will emphasize that Christians everywhere should be unified. They should be united together. And there should be a spirit of unity between them, which is true in so many ways. But what is neglected very often is that there is a second dimension of unity that Paul says we should have. And that unity is something where we are growing together in functional unity, not just in our disposition toward one another, which would be, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, we love each other, but we're actually trying to align more and more with Christ and who he is and what he has said. And our unity is going to grow as we come closer and closer to rightly believing and practicing all that the Bible tells us about Christ and the gospel. Unity is not just something we can decide to have because we each go by the same name and share the same very basic fundamental things. Unity in practice also demands that we grow together in our understanding of Christian truth. That's what he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. He speaks of this in a future form, like this is something we need to be doing, and ministry takes place as long as that is necessary, which means that if you're ministering, then there's an outcome that still has not yet been attained. So even now, we're not there. In verses 3 through 6, he says, there is this. There is a unity of the Spirit. We got to preserve it. In verse 13, he says, we need to attain to something. We're aiming at something. Yeah, Ryan. Could it also pertain to verse 14 of chapter 2, becoming one? Well, a few things on that. One would be in 2:14, he is saying that there is a unity of the two entities just in their very nature. Jews and Gentiles in the church have become one. So they're one new man, the church. So there is that. There is also then functionally the fact that the church is supposed to act that way. And there's probably the obvious point that even though Jews and Gentiles are in the church together, there were some practical things they had to do to make that happen. And places like Romans 14 and 15 teach directly on that point, that you need to act like you are unified in the way that Christ has already done it. There is something of a similar dynamic here in chapter 4, where there is this unity that just simply exists by virtue of people being Christians. And so verse 2:14 would say something similar to that. That's just who we are in Christ. But then there is the response to that, which is that we need to live as if that were true. And really, that's what verses 13 through 16 is more about. So it's not so much about what Christ has already done, but it's more about the outflow and the implications of what he's already done. So there's a connection there, but it's just a little bit of a different, it's a different component of that unity. Yeah, but yeah, that's a good connection, and those things are related. And that's the kind of thing that could get in the way of unity. But here he says we need to attain to the unity of the faith. Now, the faith is very often used in Paul's writings, the faith, to refer to the actual objective content of the truth. So it's not just the act of believing, it's not just the practice of believing, but it actually refers to this standard where there is a set of doctrines that are to be believed. And when he says the faith, this is what he is referring to here, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. There are countless things that the Bible lays out for us that were taught through the apostles, that were taught through teachers and so on, that consist of, or of which the faith consists. So when he says the unity of the faith, he's describing here that there is an objective standard. And then we, what's implied by this as well, is that we are all supposed to believe all that is part of that standard. So what he's saying is there is truth, there is something to be believed. All Christians should be growing and moving toward that same standard of doctrine. They should all be understanding and believing, as far as it has been revealed, the same things. Now, again, this doesn't necessarily go over well in a world that is, in a Christian world that is dominated by several different elements that get in the way of this. One would be a downplaying of doctrine. Doctrine doesn't matter that much. It's really just what you practice. Or certain doctrines are only for the academics. Certain doctrines are really only for the classroom. Certain doctrines are too difficult for people to know. But Paul says we're all supposed to attain to the unity of the faith, which means the unity of doctrine. Now, this isn't to say that some doctrines are not more obscure than others, or more difficult, or even more uncertain as far as pinning them down. But this does tell us that doctrine matters, and even though people don't necessarily always think it does today, it does matter. It also stands in contrast to the way that people think today about diversity, and they tend to value diversity in and of itself simply because there is diversity. They don't think about whether it's good or not that diversity would actually be there. And you can certainly think about some areas where diversity would not be good. If you're trying to run a mathematics equation to see if a certain vehicle will actually go forward, or perhaps even an airplane, if it will stay in the air, you really want to make sure that there's not a lot of uncertainty there about whether that happens. And so it is with doctrine. You want to make sure that you are there, as that you know as much as the Bible says. You want to be certain about it. Diversity is not necessarily a good thing. And when it comes to diversity of doctrine, the Bible just doesn't celebrate that. It doesn't celebrate doctrinal diversity. There is a diversity of gifts that he says that he does celebrate, verses 7 through 10, we studied that. There's a diversity of backgrounds, where people come from, all of the different national backgrounds, not only Jew and Gentile, but also the Bible describes people coming from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's a wonderful thing. But when it comes to diversity of doctrine remaining in the church, that's actually a sign of immaturity. Now, the thing we have to be careful about here is that we actually are coming to the unity of the faith. And what does the faith consist of? What is the scope of this? When he says the unity of the faith, how far does that go? Okay, yep, same gospel. And I would say it starts there and it goes even farther. Dennis, did you have something? Yeah, to the extent of Scripture. To the extent of Scripture. And that is a very important limitation on both sides. No more than Scripture and no less. In one sense, it really doesn't matter if you believe the same things as me. There are a lot of things that I have that would be opinions where I don't care if you share those opinions or not. I might tell you that I have those opinions, but it really doesn't matter. But if the Bible says it, the goal of Christ giving these gifts to the church is that we would all agree on that point. If the Bible says it anywhere in the Bible, that's what he says right here, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. These things were given so that we would learn them. And again, this is not easy. It's not simple. And we understand that not every single Christian will come to all believe the same thing about everything, but we should be pushing toward that. We should be moving toward that. That is the goal, the unity of the faith. That's what we are after. So this is an aim that Christ has for the church, and it's something that we should have an aim for as well. And this means that we are going to be teaching. It means that we are going to be challenging error. It means that we are going to be looking at what does the scripture say over and over and over again. And it means that it's really difficult to teach too much, because until all of us attain to the unity of the faith, then we're not there where it ought to be. Now, we can certainly do that to the neglect of other things, but that's pretty difficult to do. And we need to make sure that we are always aiming at this unity of the faith. Other thoughts, questions on this phrase, the unity of the faith? Any comments that you guys have? Yeah, David. Yeah, why not more interdenominational conferences and councils, and then fine-tuning, ancient creeds, things. Mm-hmm.
Did we perfectly achieve this and arrive at it?
Mm-hmm.
Confession?
Mm-hmm. Did we actually arrive at that? No, I don't think that anybody has perfectly achieved that. And in fact, when you look at various confessions, as some have pointed out, they often contradict one another. And there are things that are not even, there's not even in points of agreement upon things that people would say are the standard for many denominational practices. I'll just take even the Westminster Confession as an example that when it was written in the mid-1600s, there were people who thought there was a ton of really good stuff in it. And then they said, but we believe more along the lines of a Baptistic viewpoint. And so they basically adopted most of the language and made the London Baptist Confession. So, there people recognize that they can disagree with one another, and not even all of the confessions and creeds that large councils have come up with over time have actually even aligned with one another. I think those things are actually, though, they're good efforts to try to do what he's talking about here, which is to go beyond the basics and to say, there are things that we think Scripture teaches that we want to try to pin down, and we're not content to just simply say, we need to believe in Jesus, and everything else, we're just kind of going to let that come out however we want. I think that confessions, doctrinal statements, things like that are actually good efforts to that end. The question is just whether or not people are actually going to be able to come together and agree. And I think a lot of the differences come in these things because of matters that we should be willing to reevaluate and to look at, but that people often aren't. And two of them that stand out to me are denominational tradition and hermeneutics. And so the tradition is, this is what our group believes, this is what I believe. Challenging this means that I am going to be going against everybody here, or I just don't even really question the presuppositions of it. And then hermeneutics is, how am I approaching the scripture? What are my rules for interpreting the text? And then when people come to the text with their own hermeneutic rather than letting the text itself provide the hermeneutic, then you're going to never really end up on the same page in certain areas. So when people come to the text with those types of presuppositions, either I'm bringing my way of interpreting this to the scripture, or I'm bringing my conclusions to the scripture, and you start from that point, then you really are going to have a hard time ever working together, even in terms of coming up with these things. So I think that in many cases, the reason why this unity of the faith doesn't happen across denominations is because denominations or certain theological camps lock themselves into viewpoints that do not let the scripture correct those views. And therefore, there's going to be some division there. And until that happens, then it's really hard for that for people to come together on that. Now, again, I'll just add to that there are certainly efforts by people in different theological viewpoints to try to convince each other. So they will talk and they write books and journal articles and they'll have conversations and try to persuade. There certainly is an effort to do that kind of thing, unfortunately, there are some institutional things that make things somewhat difficult on that front. So, I think it's unfortunate that is the case, but what we then do is say, what can we do on our part? Like, what is our actual, what are our opportunities? And we take advantage of the opportunities that we have before us. And it starts with the local body, where we say we are going to do everything we can in the local body of Christ. And then where there is opportunity to do that on a larger level, then by all means, we can take advantage of that. Does that answer what you're asking? Yeah, I don't think we expect it to happen until the return of Christ. And what we do is, and to the degree that we can, wherever we are, we push toward this maturity and we do our part. And yeah, like even if it were to happen, it would not be the work of one person other than the Lord himself. So we do what we can within our sphere. Even the Apostle Paul recognized that he was limited within what he called a sphere. And he could only do so much, you know, But I'll always even say this too, that he, I mean, how many things in the New Testament were written by him to combat either error or heresy? And he was getting already in his day, and he recognized that there would be an abundance of people diverging from his doctrine right from the beginning. They were already there during his lifetime. So I think it's like the poor, you know, you'll always have it with you, which is going to be, you'll always have divergent doctrine, unfortunately. But our goal is to do our own part to be as to drive toward this as much as we can. Yeah, I saw a couple of hints here. Ben, Daniel, yeah.
In verse 3, it says unity of the Spirit.
Uh-huh.
What do you think the difference is? Because it also says maintain the unity of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yep, so to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is an actuality period when people come to faith in Christ. And the flow of chapter 1, 2, and 3 all mention the Spirit of God and the fact that every believer now has the Holy Spirit. So the unity of the Spirit is just something that exists in Christians. We still do have to preserve that, and so we have to act functionally as if that's the case. Not even just as if that's the case, but we have to act functionally to keep that the case, that we act in ways that align with the unity that we do have. I would say that trying to attain to the unity of the faith, it isn't, so attaining greater and greater unity of the faith is not necessary for there to be a unity of the Spirit, because it exists whatever level of maturity we're at. But it certainly helps to preserve the unity of the Spirit. It's one of the angles of it. There's the character components here, the attitudes in verses 2 and 3. And then it also is, yes, as we grow to understand and to believe and practice the same things, that also is a reflection of the unity of the Spirit, who is working in these certain ways through the spiritual gifts in the church to grow the church together into what it's supposed to be. So I think there is a connection there, but it's a different angle on it. Yeah. Yeah, Daniel? I don't think so. I don't think that the maturity or completion is described there. The end of revelation, divine revelation, new messages for now anyway, I think is reflected there. But these are sort of the foundational floors of the building, if you will. But the building is still being built, and it's built on the foundation. So I take what chapter 2 says kind of as a helpful picture on that, where he says in verse 20, describing God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So I would understand it. I don't know there's a particular body part that corresponds to the apostles and prophets per se. You know, Christ is the head, but there's not a similar, there's not an analogous part of the entity that's described in chapter 4 the same way as in chapter 2. But I still think the foundational element of this, that the foundation doesn't go away even when you're not laying it anymore. And I picture apostles and prophets in that same way, that when it comes to the body of Christ, they are part of the body of Christ. They still are providing immense value, because everything we do is driven by what has been revealed in Christ. but they are not actively ministering by means of particular people today alive receiving and giving new revelation. But they still are the ones driving everything because they laid down the truth of God while they were here. I would disagree with that, but I would probably want to think about how to make that case. Yeah, I could do it on the spot right now, but it might not be as robust as I would want it to be. So, yeah, yeah, Matt. Yes, you can have that. Yeah, you can. And there are things. And so the primary, secondary, tertiary doctrines, these are things that we have. It's terminology that and categorization that we have actually kind of derived ourselves, but I do think that it somewhat reflects what Scripture comes up with or what it lays out, that there are some things where you can be in error, but you're still a Christian. And then there are other things where if you believe it wrong, then you're not a Christian. And so those primary things that you're referring to would be things that are, they are doctrinal issues, primary doctrinal issues. If you believe a different gospel, if you have a different view of Christ, then you're not a Christian at all. If you don't have a certain view of Scripture, then you're not a Christian. There are these primary type of things. And then, yeah, there are other things. And again, where they are in terms of secondary, tertiary, that is a judgment call that you have to make. And people would put those things into different categories. But there is at least a pretty clear distinction between you're a Christian and not a Christian, and then other things that don't necessarily make you not a Christian. Now, I would argue, based upon a number of different angles, that what sometimes people do with secondary or tertiary doctrines, where they say that this might not matter as much, the way that they then kind of push those hard to the side and de-emphasize those and say, well, we're not going to worry about those very much, I think that's not at all in line with the way Scripture speaks to us. And one of those reasons is because of this verse right here, where it says that we need to attain to the unity of the faith. And a lot of the things that people say are secondary doctrines are things that Paul talks about in this very letter and sees it important enough to write. For example, the doctrine of election in chapter 1, or the doctrine of what Jews and Gentiles' relationship is to each other in chapter 2, or the doctrine of divine revelation and what that means, apostles and prophets, in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So you have three things right there: election, ecclesiology and eschatology, and spiritual gifts, that people say, well, those are secondary doctrines. And Paul says, well, I wrote about them in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. Now, does that mean you have to believe those exactly as Paul laid them out in order to be a Christian? No, you don't. Does that mean that they're important? Yeah, it does. So that's why I can't go along with the idea that, well, you know, as long as we get these core doctrines together, then kind of everything else doesn't matter. It matters. It matters a lot. Does it matter directly to your salvation? Not necessarily. Does it matter in the way that the church practices? Yes, it does. I would even add some other components to this. Like, if you're a Christian but you are disobeying certain things, what is that going to do for your witness to other people? Is that going to help or hurt? If you're an ungodly person who's a Christian and you're acting like your behavior is really bad in certain ways, what does that say about the gospel? Bad witness, right? So sometimes people will break these things into categories of, is this a gospel issue? And the answer to that question is a little bit nuanced. Because is this a gospel issue, meaning if you get this wrong, are you not saved now? No. But if you get this wrong, will somebody else be turned away from the gospel? Maybe. Maybe. If you come to the Gospel of Matthew, or if you come to these other places in the Bible that talk about God's plan for Israel, and you say, no, God is actually done with Israel as a nation, and those promises in the Old Testament, they're not valid for Israel. Those are applied to the church. That is potentially going to turn away Jews who might come to the Bible and rightly say, but God said these things about the promises. So can I not trust his word? Whether Israel has a future, is that a gospel issue? Well, again, in the direct sense, maybe not. But in the how does it affect other people coming to Christ sense, yeah, it really can be one of those things. So everything matters. They matter in different ways to different degrees. We certainly need to recognize that there are things that are more primary than others. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he delivered to them of first importance what he also received, that Christ died and was buried and was raised according to the scriptures. There are things that are more important, more foundational than others. But what Ephesians 4:13 is so valuable in is saying that just because there are things that are more important than others doesn't mean that other things don't matter, because they do matter. Yeah, Dennis.
In verse 3 of Revelation 1, blessed is the one who reads those, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that are written in it, so the time is near. Instead of diving in to see what it says and understand what it says, because of some theological traditions and whatnot, they don't want to go into it because it may confront what they believe.
Yeah. Yeah, as you said, Revelation 1 says, I mean, about this book that people often neglect because of the difficulty, they will say, it says at the very beginning, blessed is the one who reads and the one who hears. Yeah, definitely. There's an interesting passage at the end of 2 Peter where Peter says this in verse 15 and 16 about Paul's letters. He says in 2 Peter 3:15, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Can you identify with that? You read Paul's letters. Do you think there's some things in Paul that are hard to understand? I mean, maybe you're walking going, oh, everything in Paul is easy. I get all of that. Well, even Peter said some things are hard to understand. So maybe it's okay to acknowledge that there are some things that are hard to understand. That's okay. But what does he say? The untaught and unstable distort them, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. And there is this very interesting and important to understand tension where there are things in the Bible that are hard to understand that still matter and that are still important for us to try to understand and to try to figure out. And that the reason Peter gives that they ultimately end up not understanding them is because they twist them and distort them, because they're not willing to do the work. And in this case, he says they twist them and distort them to their own destruction. What true believers do is much less malicious than that. But sometimes they're scared off because it's difficult to understand. And sometimes they don't necessarily get any help. It's our goal as Christians, it should be our goal to understand these things and to really understand every single thing we possibly can that the Bible teaches. And that means that we do the hard work of learning, and it means that people who teach do the hard work of teaching, and everybody pours themselves into this to try to make sense of what the text says so that we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, that is the goal. Now, I will go back to something, what Matt brought up about these primary, secondary, and these kinds of things. It is important for us to be able to relate to other Christians who don't believe all the same things as us as Christians, and to do so with the kind of attitudes that are here, and to have everything that's here with humility and gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Someone might be a Christian and have some very different doctrinal stances than you on things that don't undermine their faith or your faith in the gospel. And it is important for you to be able to do what this says, Ephesians 2 and 3. It's also important where you have the opportunity to be able to talk about the things that you disagree with and to try to look and see what Scripture says. But the presence of doctrinal differences does not mean that there is any excuse for treating them with any kind of ungodliness or arrogance or anything like that. We have to be kind, gracious, loving in all the ways that this describes here. Yeah, Daniel.
Some people would use the Apostles' Creed, the
Yeah, Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian are the three that they would say. I would say those probably roughly align with what the standards would be. I mean, if you want to know more of our official church position on it, it would be we have a membership affirmation, and we think other than the baptism issue, which you don't have to believe in, but the way our church functions, you really do have to have believers' baptism and practice believers' baptism in order to functionally be part of the church here. But other than that, we intentionally drew that up to where anyone who is a Christian should be able to affirm those things. So it's your view of Scripture, your view of God as Trinity, who is Christ and what he's done, and the basics of salvation and what the response to that is. So I think those elements, Scripture, who is God, who is Christ, what is salvation, those are the things. And so to the extent that, you know, that is roughly reflected in those creeds that you mentioned, that's a pretty good place to draw those lines. Yeah. Yeah. But again, there's value in having something further than that too, which is why we also ourselves have a doctrinal statement that goes much more extensively than our membership affirmation. Not because everyone has to believe that to be a member, but because we want you to believe all those things and we think it's important. So unity of the faith, that's the goal, so we all attain to the unity of the faith. Yeah. All right, anything else on that? These are good questions.
I do have a question.
Yes, good. The fullness of Christ, if you look in 23, verse 1, excuse me, chapter 1, verse 23, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, I had one idea in my head about this, and actually I'm questioning it now even as I'm thinking about how I might answer that. Yeah, I don't think that the phrase itself is directly speaking about that, but I do think that this only will occur at a certain time, and that time would be upon Christ's return in the ultimate sense. Like, this is not going to be perfectly fulfilled until then. At the same time, there is an outcome that Paul says is supposed to happen. So verse 14 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And I think there is some meaningful reality to that that desire, that there is something of an expectation that that will happen. As a result, we are no longer to be. So this is not something that in its entirety is pushed off to some future time. It can't be that. There is a complete perfection that still awaits that. But I do think that the body of Christ can actually be mature. Not perfectly mature, you know, not exactly everything. But because verse 14 is there to tell us that there's this place that we're supposed to be able to get to, where we're not children anymore as a church, then I think that this is something that in the main can happen during this life. Yeah, Ben?
Do you think that could be what Philippians 1:6 describes when it says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, that's a little different. I think the Philippians 1:6, he began a good work, will perfect it. I think it is... He's doing that actually like all the way until the day of Christ as well. I think that's the word the NASB says, until the day of Christ. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the reason why I'm... Yeah, so when it says the fullness of Christ, so to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, I'm just thinking in terms of the way that this word fullness is used is the only reason why I'm kind of hesitating here, because he talks about the fullness of God in verse 19. Like, there is a fullness which God possesses. Like, God is full in a certain way, which is... you know, his infinite attributes and the fact that he is all in all and everything. God possesses this eternal extent of all that he is. And so when it says the fullness of Christ, it's most directly speaking at a foundational level about the fullness which Christ possesses. And then the stature is supposed to reflect that, the measure of the stature that aligns with that. So the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So I don't think he is necessarily saying in this case the same thing as exactly in chapter 1 where he said that the body of Christ is the fullness, the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all, but here now there is a stature which then aligns with the fullness which Christ himself actually intrinsically possesses. Yeah, Dennis? Mm-hmm. Yep, so there is that, and that's the goal. That's what he's all going to, and the ultimate fulfillment of this, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, all of this growth in verse 13 is aimed at that, conformity to Christ. That's the goal, and you're being changed more and more like that all along the way. Yeah, just like Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. One day that will perfectly be the case. Right now it's a process. So that's happening. But then he kind of backs up in verse 14 and says that there, as this happens, that there is some real meaningful change that gets us to a place where we are no longer children. And so there, the growth, like, you don't turn into an adult and tip over as the church the moment Christ returns. That's just the finishing off. There is the possibility and really the reality of the church becoming a grown-up here in this world. Now, in some ways, you could ask the universal versus local question on that, and that is a good question. In some ways, the church reflects that overall in terms of its growth in doctrinal understanding over time and maturity. In some ways, there are a lot of errors that have been brought into the worldwide universal church that also can be reflected on a local church level as well. I think it is our primary concern as believers to work that out in our own local assembly and to make this the maturity that we're aiming for. And where we have the opportunity to do that beyond our own body, then great, let's take advantage of that and help others with that. But the primary thing is, how do we work that out within the opportunity that we have to do this ourselves in practice? And that's what goes on when he says the work of service in verse 12, or the proper working of each individual part in verse 16. These are practices carried out in the local body, and there wouldn't have been that much opportunity for most people to do that above and beyond that in most ways. It's just that it does also have some ramifications for the universal church also. But yeah, this is where we're supposed to work this out, in the local assembly. So unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God. But yeah, this is unity. Other questions about that? Yeah. Okay, so this is what we should be pressing toward, and this is what you should be aiming at, and say, all right, what are we believing? So we don't just... you know, take a shortcut. We don't just, we don't force others to get in line, but we do want to teach, and we want to learn, and we want to grow together. And where there is disagreement, we should go and we should say, what does the scripture say about this? What does the Bible say about this? These discussions, these even debates, if you want to put them in that term, but I don't necessarily love that format for this kind of thing, but the looking to the scripture together, sitting down, if you will, on the same side of the table and opening up the Bible and saying, what does the Bible say about this? And this is not necessarily easy. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes humility. It takes an attempt to understand what someone else is saying. And it takes questioning, being willing to be wrong or to have been wrong on certain things. But the unity of the faith is a goal that Christ has for the church, so we should pursue it. So this is the first component of maturity in the church. We will go on and talk about knowledge. We will talk about growth, and you can see the growth component here. That one is pretty straightforward. I'll just go ahead and mention that in some ways there, that because we've already talked about it, just that there is growth, that the body is expected to grow. We talked about that in verse 12, the building up of the body of Christ, and then the to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, to this maturity. So we'll talk about that a little bit more next time, and then get into the element of knowledge and what verse 14 will tell us, discernment. And once again, I think this is something that is often overlooked in our own day. And would just simply say this, that we need to be careful that this very idea that we shouldn't be unified in the faith does not shake us off from pursuing what the Bible says and becoming unified in the faith. And we need to question why people would say anything that would go against this. And of course, because this is laid out in Scripture, we understand that if there's something that contradicts this, this is either a human idea or it is sourced originally in Satan himself, and it is demonic doctrine. So we need to have the view of unity that Christ has. On the one hand, we are unified by virtue of being Christians. On the other hand, we need to grow within that into greater and greater unity, and that is unity in what we believe, unity of doctrine. That is an important component of what Christ wants the church to be. Okay, well, that's where we'll stop for today. Any final questions as we wrap up? Okay, great. Let's pray, and we'll finish a bit early. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can learn the truth of God. May you help us to do so with humility and truly letting your word rule every way we think about everything. And may you use that to bring us together more and more in our unity of the faith, in understanding what you've said and in actually believing it and doing what you have told us to do. And Father, we pray that you would give us the kind of maturity as well that can both be immensely discerning, as you will go on to tell us through Paul's words, and intensely intent on preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May we be those who are able to disagree in the way that you've described and to push toward greater unity, and that we would be able to relentlessly love people no matter what level of disagreement they may have with us. And we pray that you would give us the grace and the strength and the wisdom to do that and to do it well. We pray that our church would be built up as a reflection of you. We pray that all those who name the name of Christ would grow in their understanding of the faith, just as we desire to do. And we pray that you would use this time this morning together to help us to bring that about. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.